Come this morning to the fifth sermon in our series on discipleship. And the subject title, as you're well aware by now, is The Feet Washing of Discipleship. Now this evening, we come to the second part of Isaiah, and as we move into that, it seems to me that in the second part of Isaiah, we move almost into the sort of Holy of Holies as we see the rich and the marvelous revelation given to Isaiah there. And as we turn this morning to John 13, on page 102 of the New Testament portion of the Church Bibles, page 102, John 13, it seems to me that similarly we enter into the Holy of Holies. Many people regard this as the beginning of the second part of John's Gospel, and as I've looked at it this week, it seems almost impossible to preach on. It's so deep and rich and wonderful and awe-inspiring. So now with the chapter, I hope, in front of us all, let me introduce the theme. And the theme of feet washing, or of service, is set in the context of two other important emphases. Indeed, it's very important that it is, because otherwise, I think, we could end up with looking at service as if it was something by which we earned merit. And by encouraging one another, we ended up in a sort of gigantic feet-washing competition within the Christian church. And thus, in all the balance of the Word of God, this theme is set in two, not corrective emphases, but balancing emphases. And we shall look at those first of all. Now, the first emphasis is that of love. It comes at the beginning and elsewhere within this chapter. And this context of love, I want to suggest to you, is expressed in three ways within this particular chapter. Look first at verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now just let that last phrase reverberate round your mind. He loved them to the end. Doesn't it have an impact? Loving to completion. Loving to the uttermost. Or as old Campbell Morgan put it, he saw it through. This is, of course, the quality of divine love, or one of the qualities of divine love. One which runs right the way through the Scripture, the quality of steadfast covenant love. That with which we see in the Old Testament as God's love unchanging towards his people, even though they were disobedient, even when they had to go into exile and be punished, that his love found a way. And as the prophets wept their hearts out in exile, they still held to one unshakable truth, that God's love was steadfast. And he would see a way through what had happened. For us, I believe, as New Testament believers, it is this unchanging nature of God's love which is the rock on which we build. That it doesn't vary according to the weather. It doesn't vary according to a generation. It doesn't vary even though a nation sins against God. His love is unchanging even though he has to punish us. And this steadfastness of the love we see worked out here. The misunderstanding of the disciples. You know, when one thinks of some of the things that the New Testament records that the disciples said and realizes that the Lord lived with them day in and day out for 3 years, putting up with misunderstanding. Sometimes such things that he had to say to Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan." And even in verse 38 of this same chapter, he has to say to Peter, Peter, who has proclaimed him as the Messiah, "You're going to deny me." That his disciples were going to fail him at the moment of test. And yet, although he knows all that, he loves them to the uttermost. He loves them to the end. Indeed, it's underlined even more in verse 1 by that phrase, "when Jesus knew his hour had come." For a shallow love might well have been tempted to give up and say, "Well, I've done my best now, it's almost over, I can relax, it doesn't matter, I've done enough." But instead of that, genuine, steadfast love is intensified by the coming parting, and the heart beats faster. Now this, therefore, is part of the love quality that God wants in you and me within the fellowship. Part of the context of feet washing. A love towards one another, not because we must love one another, not even because we ought to love one another, but simply love that is real love, steadfast and deep. A love that isn't affected by trouble when outward things go wrong, or not affected by success when things seem to go really right. It's the love of marriage that takes one another for better or for worse. And this love between us is to be expressed in practical terms. Thus, in a moment when we look at feet washing, we're not to see it as an extra to be fitted in when convenient, but something which is a constant expression of steadfast love, day in, day out, success or failure, good times or bad. The second mark of this context of love here in this passage, I want to suggest to you, is that it's a sensitive love. Verse 1 again, having loved his own in the world. Now we know, and you know well from John's Gospel, that when Jesus uses this phrase, he uses it very much in the context of what they're going to face as disciples. Later on in chapter 15, he says, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. Or in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And here you see Christ at this moment just before parting from his disciples, deeply sensitive to what they're going to face. In verse 33 here of chapter 13, he says to them, little children. It's a phrase that Jesus only uses once in the New Testament, and he uses it here with a deep sensitivity towards what they're going to go through and to the sort of people that they were. And I believe this sensitivity is very important amongst us in our service of one another. I think it's very easy, certainly speaking for myself, to think of other people as seeing things as I see them. For instance, if somebody thinks very clearly, and that's not true of me, but somebody thinks very clearly and grasps ideas rapidly and remembers things very accurately, sensitive love demands that we appreciate that others may not see and grasp and remember as clearly as we do. If we're in a secure position in our home with relatives and so on, sensitive love seeks to appreciate the feelings of those who haven't got that security or who are living alone. Or if we're living alone, sensitive love seeks to appreciate the pressures on family life, the non-stop demands upon those living with the family. Love seeks to be sensitive in its service, in the way in which it acts towards another, trying to see how the other person is reacting, responding, and facing the world in which we all live. Now this is expressed by Jesus, even here in the upper room, in a very realistic term. It's expressed towards Judas Iscariot. Christ meets his supreme disloyalty with love expressed in terms of feet washing. For instance, he washes Judas's feet. He washes all the disciples' feet. And he bends down and washes the man who's going to betray him in a matter of hours. As far as it seems possible to discern how people sat at the meal, it looks as if Judas was placed in the place of honor next to Jesus, John on one side and Judas on the other and Peter across the table. In verse 21, Jesus is deeply anguished, not just that someone is going to betray him, but that one of those whom he loves and longs to see restored is going to betray him. And then the final mark in the latter part of John 13, where he takes the morsel from the dish and gives it to Judas. And as you know, in the East, you did that as a sign of special love and special favor. If you were given that at a feast, you had to eat it, or it was an insult to your host. because it was such a special mark of love. And all this to the man who in a matter of hours is going to betray him. This is the sensitive love of Jesus. A love that's expressed later on the beach after the resurrection with the broken-hearted Peter when Jesus appears to him alone. Thirdly, we see here in this context of love, a shared love. Look at verse 34 of chapter 13 to a very familiar part, of course, of this chapter. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now, love one another is something, obviously, reciprocal. It's to receive as well as to give. The Old Testament command was to love God and love your neighbor, but the new commandment unto Jesus within the fellowship is to love one another. Reciprocal. Now, sometimes one finds people who only want to receive love and not to give it. Somebody came to see me the other day, and they said, in this church, there is no love whatsoever, which was quite a big statement to make about our fellowship. And so as I asked her a little more, I asked her whether she had offered any love to anybody else. No one, she said, invited her to their home. Have you invited anyone to your home? No, she said, I haven't, but you see, my home is this, that, and the other. But I said this, that, and the other is what other people are saying about their home. Until you want to give love, you don't have a right to receive it. Fellowship in the Christian church is reciprocal. Now, sometimes, strangely, it goes the other way, doesn't it? Some people want to give it, but never want to receive it. Sometimes people find it more humbling to receive an act of mercy or love than to give it. But here Jesus makes the standard that it is loving one another, giving and receiving, a mutual sharing. And the standard, of course, is as Christ has loved us, that is, self-giving and sacrificial love. Here then is the first great context of the passage which we're looking at, of feet washing. Love. Love that is steadfast, love that is sensitive, love that is shared. Now, we cannot go charging in to works of mercy or helping one another unless that context is there. When it's out of the context of love, it becomes very dangerous indeed. And the other context is the context of cleansing that comes within this passage. Again, I think it's possible that we can get carried away with good works filling our horizon and eclipse the grace of salvation that we have received in Jesus. So here the word is balanced again in verses 6 to 11 with this absolute gem within the chapter. And this says to us bluntly, we cannot do this for ourselves. We, none of us, can cleanse ourselves. What is typified in baptism of it being done to us is showing again the deep cleansing that we all must receive in Jesus. It has to be done to us. We cannot do it to ourselves. Many people find that humbling. If they could earn their way to heaven, if they could in some way do something that made God dependent upon them, they would do it. But the fact we have to come with nothing in our hand as helpless men and women who are sinners before God and receive totally his cleansing is to many people too humbling a step to take. Archbishop William Temple put it like this: we would gladly wash the feet of our divine Lord, but he disconcertingly insists on washing ours. That is the gospel, that Christ comes to us in this way. And so often we are too proud to receive it, as Peter felt here in the upper room in this instance. And as we press it, of course there's so much more, but we're just taking the context of it here, we press in on verse 10 to this great concept of the bath of coming to Christ and receiving his atonement once and for all, so that we can speak of one another as sinners saved by grace, not vainly hoping for salvation, not hoping we might be good enough, but entirely dependent upon the grace of Christ, who in the blood of his atonement has washed us and saved us once and for all. so that all our good works are always springing from that fact. Or again in verse 10, the reminder here that having received the atonement once and for all and been made his own, all praise to his grace, we need to come day by day by day by day for the feet washing of the sins of every day. So that all of us who want to serve our Lord and others, you know and I know how easily pride comes into it, self-will, ambition, laziness. These things dirty us day by day. They foul up our intentions and our desire to serve other people. And so all of us need to come every day for fresh cleansing, fresh renewal. Not for fresh salvation, this is day by day feet washing of those who want to be cleansed and renewed by the Holy Spirit for the service of each new day. So that as we go to serve God in his world, we have the context of his love flooding our hearts, setting us an example, showing us how to act. And we have the daily reminder that we are sinners saved by grace, that whatever we do is not in earning merit, but in the response of love to the Lord who has given himself for us. Without those two contexts, we cannot talk about feet washing. Now, finally, we will talk about feet washing. Service in humility, perhaps, is a better title to give to it. And so we ponder back to verse 3 of this chapter. Now, brethren, look at this verse, even though it's a hot Sunday morning here in St. Peter's. Let's ponder it. First, verse 3. Stop at the end of verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God. Stop there. What does the human mind expect to follow? Something tremendous about God and his majesty. Well, then comes the contrast. Rose from supper, laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, poured water into a basin, washed the disciples' feet, wiped them with the towel. I found really I couldn't preach on that. It just needs pondering and meditating on. Isn't it absolutely incredible? This wonderful statement about the majesty of Christ. And then the humility of his service. Let's be quite clear that what happens is not in spite of who he was, but because of who he was. The distinction is important. It isn't condescension, it's the love. Now, I think as we look at verses like that and stand in awe before them, all of us hear echoing in our minds the words of Philippians 2, that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. It's the same feel, isn't it? The feel of the incarnation. And when we read Philippians 2, and as we sang it earlier this morning, one stands back and says, wonderful, what a God who's come in the incarnation. And yet in the back of our minds we say, well, that is of Christ. That is his great humility. Praise God for his incarnation. But what John 13 says to us is, yes, but this applies to you within the Christian church. It's not just something tremendous that has happened in eternal history. But the principle of the incarnation is worked out at the dirtying level of serving one another. John 13 does not let us off the hook. It doesn't let us just applaud the humility of Christ. It challenges us to be the same. Three little phrases seem to sum this passage up as we finish. Firstly, take off. When Christ came in his incarnation, he took off the robes of majesty to descend into our world. Here, in John 13, he takes off his outer garment, leaving the tunic which the slave wore. It's interesting the word laid aside, which is used here, in verse 4, is the same Greek word, the same phrase, as used in John 10:15 of Jesus laying down his life for the sheep. Now, here again, taking off is the opposite to what the world wants, and we're within the world, we're compressed by the world, we're affected by the world, or infected by the world. And so often, the opposite is true of us. The world wants to put on importance, rank, honors, power, wealth, position. The church has been infected by it through history. And we can be too. Even the disciples here in the upper room, as you probably know, in Luke 22, in a parallel passage, here at the supper table in the upper room, the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And it's possible that that very argument was the reason why none of them could lose face enough to get down on his knees and wash his brethren's feet. There presumably were no servants in the room. Therefore, the way of going about it was to wash one another's feet in the East. But they were too proud to do it. And so Jesus shows them the place of humility. And so often position or soloing or something or other comes within our church's life. I'm not talking about our particular church fellowship here, although we're as open to it as any other section of the Christian church. Things that cause jealousy, things that instead of being the mark of taking off, are the opposite mark of putting on and wanting acknowledgement of this act or that thing or that position. Is rank and position wrong? No, it's not. Verse 13, I think, helpfully shows us that. Look at verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. Jesus doesn't deny his status. But it's the grasping at it, the uplifting of it, the use of it for power, which is what is denied here. I believe it's right to say that rank and authority are qualifications to serve and not to demand service. And if some people feel we're dressed up with robes that seem to give dignity, all of us would like to get rid of them tomorrow. But I believe that the robes we have to wear at the moment in the Anglican Church are really the mark of service. And I hope you'll never see them as anything but that. If you did, then blow the Church of England. We'd take them off straight away. They're the mark of service. Take off, take up, is the second phrase. Take up the towel. A deliberate act of service. Jesus had done this in coming to our world, soiled his hands, lived as a carpenter, dealt with the lepers and the needy and the outcast. Jesus Christ on the beach of Galilee fried the fish, presumably gathered the driftwood to make the breakfast for his disciples on that memorable morning after the resurrection. Jesus wasn't afraid to do menial things, to cook and serve. He didn't grasp after that sort of authority that the world wants. And here, therefore, was a greatness that, presumably, as far as I know, the world had never seen, a greatness expressed in service. And this, of course, is his lesson to us. The greatest among you is the one who serves, he says in Luke 22. And so he challenges us not to applaud it, but to follow it. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Same phrase as the Beatitudes. I was struck this week when I was reading through the Beatitudes in a modern version to see the results of the Beatitudes. The knowing the kingdom, knowing God's comfort, being filled, knowing his mercy, seeing God, wonderful things about the Christian experience, but all of them prefaced by being meek, by hungering and thirsting for righteousness, by being a peacemaker, and so on. The two go together. That in this deep hunger to know him and to serve him comes also the blessing of the kingdom. We know how Jesus challenges us in Matthew 25 about visiting the sick, those in prison, feeding the hungry, the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing those without clothing. Practical terms that none of us can escape. This isn't a social gospel. It's an expression of love. It's an expression of the gospel having taken root in our lives. And service can be costly in time and energy, whether it's trekking to prison or giving a gift to somebody or collecting for Christian Aid or cleaning or cooking. I was interested when we had Greg's wedding down at Reigate, that there the congregation has taken on now the whole responsibility of cleaning the church. The men come once a month with massive power tools and do the job, and the women dust it once a week, ready to serve and to be part of the community there in humble service. Sometimes the demands are overwhelming, aren't they? Sometimes we find it very difficult to accept. I was woken in the middle of the night this week by somebody ringing me up from Worcestershire who was a manic depressive. He said, "I'm sorry I've got you out of your sleep, but I can't sleep." Which isn't easy in the middle of the night, not with me anyhow, at 1:30 in the morning. And yet, being involved in service together as we are involves us in uncomfortable things. And finally, it's a take from. Verse 14, again, is wash one another's feet. As we were talking about love earlier, it means receiving service as well as giving it. There's much feet washing in this fellowship. As I was saying yesterday, as we were sweating, moving a lot of hassocks from All Souls' roof to this roof, and the dirt was all on all of us, that I ought to rename this sermon Face Dirtying rather than Feet Washing. The dirt was rolling off us and on our hands. A lot goes on in this fellowship, which is humbly done for Jesus Christ. Month in and month out, one stumbles across it sometimes, one knows about it at other times, and we praise God for it. Thank you, brothers and sisters in Christ, for every act of humility and service and care for one another. A lot of it is unknown. A lot of it is unknown. Most of it is unknown to most of the fellowship. And I bid you, as I bid myself, to seek the Lord to increase us in a desire to serve. I hope in the new buildings, when there's going to be so much further service needed, it's not going to be a question of will I serve or not, but what would you like me to do? That every member of the church will be involved in service. For this is the greatness of discipleship, and this is the example our Lord showed us. But however much we serve one another in this world, however much we dirty our hands for Jesus Christ and serve him day in and day out, let us never, ever swerve from the context of love and of his grace. That whatever we do, we may do with hearts full of his love and singing his praise as sinners saved by grace. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are humbled before you and before what you did in the amazing way in which you came into this world, and then the practical terms in which you challenge us to serve in humble ways one another. Take from us, we pray, a desire simply to serve or be served, but to accept this mutual serving together. Help us to take off that which gets in the way of your service, our human pride. Help us to take up the towel, and to take it up for your glory and not for ours. Help us to do as you commanded and to wash one another's feet for your name's sake. Amen.